Well, I love roller coasters. I love and yet simultaneously hate the feeling in my stomach when the cart is pulling you up the steep mountain, right? Right before you careen down and go speeding downhill. I love the thrill of going fast and whipping around turns. I even love it when the roller coaster flips you upside down. There are some rides in which they even pause and suspend you in that upside down state. But I have to say that whenever I'm turned upside down like that, it's very disorienting, isn't it? From my new reversed perspective, everything looks strange. Hanging upside down puts a new perspective and twist on things. Trees are growing down, not up. The sky is below me, not above me. If, while upside down, I were to drop something, it would appear to fall up, not down. And when I'm suspended in this upside down state, everything just feels backwards and contrary to what I am used to when I'm standing right side up. Now, as we've been studying through the Gospel according to Luke, I have mentioned on a number of occasions what I like to call the upside down kingdom of Christ. In fact, it's the title of the entire sermon series that I gave on Luke. And what I mean by calling Christ's kingdom upside down is that his kingdom is contrary to what is normal to this world. His kingdom is countercultural. The lowly and the humble are elevated, while the elite and proud are brought low. The outcast is brought in, while the influential is cast out. And as we will see today and next week, the values of the kingdom are the opposite of what the world values. And so, just as hanging upside down, suspended in a roller coaster, changes your perspective on things, so Christ's kingdom inverts you upside down so that you see things from a new perspective, namely from Christ's perspective. And Jesus, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God and is indeed God in the flesh, he alone has the true perspective on how we should look and live in a world which he created. And so today we will begin and by looking at one of Jesus's most famous sermons that he gave. And as we will see that his sermon informs us of the upside down living that his disciples, that is characteristic, excuse me, of his disciples who are part of his upside down kingdom. And so if you're taking notes on today's message, we'll be covering the following things. First, I will be giving a general background and the setting of Jesus's sermon. Second, I will explain in general what Jesus means by blessings and woe. And then third, I will cover only the first beatitude and its corresponding and contrasting woe. The remaining blessings and woes we'll cover next week. Okay? So, general background, general what it means to blessings and woe, and then we'll be covering just the first of the blessings and woes. And so let's begin our time by looking at the background to Jesus' sermon, and that's going to be found in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. So keep those Bibles open. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. All right, well, I want you to notice right out of the gate something in verse 12. It says that Jesus went off to pray. Now, even though Jesus is God himself and enjoys perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit, Jesus makes it a priority to be alone with the Father through the discipline of prayer. It was a necessity for Jesus to commune and be with the Father. Now, if this is true of Jesus, how much more so for us? Do you first go to the Lord in prayer? Or do you plow forward without stopping and rely on your own abilities? Do you first go to the Lord in prayer? Or do you run to discuss your situation with others first? Let's be like Jesus and be known as a person who regularly retreats to God in prayer. Now, as we continue through Luke, you will see time and time again that before big decisions or big events, Jesus will go off by himself to pray. And interestingly enough, verse 12 records the only all-night prayer vigil in the entire New Testament. The only time in the New Testament in which Jesus, and anyone for that matter, is said to have spent all night praying is here in our text. Right here, right before Jesus chooses the 12, and right before he gives one of his greatest sermons, is when he spends all night in prayer. I think that's hardly a coincidence. Now, after Jesus' all-night prayer session, he calls his disciples over to him, which presumably included several dozen people. Because from that group of disciples, he then chose specifically 12 men to be designated as apostles. Now, inherently, these men will still be his disciples. They are still just his disciples, but they are also set apart with a special task of being his messengers. Literally, the term apostle means sent one or messenger. And so these apostles will have unique authority that his other disciples will not have. Now, more can be said, much more can be said, on what it means to be an apostle. And Lord willing, I will write an article that I intend to send out to you guys as a means of information. But for now, what is sufficient to say is that the 12 apostles were chosen by Jesus. Chosen. They didn't earn it. They weren't special or cool to be chosen by Jesus. Jesus chose them. And these men will be set apart to be messengers for Christ and for his message, and will exhibit unique authority. Now, after he gives the list of 12 apostles, Luke informs us that Jesus then came down from the mountain to a level place, or plateau, or a plain, and there was this great crowd of people that came to Jesus. Now, once again, we have seen that Jesus' popularity has been growing and growing and growing. More and more people are flocking to him, not just people from Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem, but now we're saying as far as Tyre and Sidon. If you take a look at this map, you can see kind of where in relation Tyre and Sidon is. Galilee is north of Judea. In between Judea and Galilee is the region of Samaria. And then to the Northwest coast is Tyre and Sidon. It's pretty far away from Galilee. And so we're talking, these people are coming far in order to hear Jesus teach and preach. His fame and influence is spreading, and people are truly coming from all over. And Luke specifically tells us why they came in verse 18. He writes in verse 18 that they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They wanted to hear his teaching, since he exhibited unique authority, and they wanted to be cured, healed of their diseases, and have their unclean spirits cast out. Why? Because he had authority over that too. And so we'll see, we do see in verses 17 through 19, that those verses offer a very succinct yet comprehensive summary of Jesus' ministry so far. He has been teaching and healing wherever he goes. But notice that only two verses are spent on talking about his healing. And yet the rest of the chapter is devoted to his teaching. His teaching was central to Jesus' ministry. Jesus' preaching of the good news of the upside-down kingdom is instrumental to his mission, as we saw back in chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, and is, in fact, the very purpose why he came, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 43. And so now his sermon, which we will unpack over the next couple of weeks, is a teaching on his upside-down kingdom. This sermon is going to reveal and focus on what it means to be part of his upside-down kingdom. And it's going to describe the type of living, the type of upside-down living that is characteristic of those who are part of his upside-down kingdom. And so, with this understanding of the background and setting, let's now take a look at the actual content of Jesus' sermon. And we'll begin by first unpacking what Jesus means by blessing and woe. And so let's read, let's read very briefly the rest of the passage, verses 20 through 26, okay? All eyes back in the book, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who, when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Okay, well, Jesus starts off his sermon by pronouncing four blessings, often referred to as beatitudes, as well as four corresponding woes. Now, all four of the Beatitudes start with, "Blessed are you." Now, what exactly does that mean? "Blessed are you" simply means, "Happy are you." It is a pronouncement of inner joy and happiness. And true to the nature of his upside-down kingdom, Jesus is telling his disciples that they will truly be happy and considered blessed when they are going through situations that most would consider ample reason to be unhappy and to feel unblessed. Poverty, hunger, mourning, and persecution hardly seem like the occasion to be happy. To the kingdoms of this world, These are not reasons to feel blessed. But Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His is an upside-down kingdom, and blessings and happiness is associated with poverty, hunger, mourning, and persecution. And so after declaring the four blessings, Jesus then pronounces four woes. A woe was a warning and a call to repentance. Judgment and condemnation awaits those who do not heed the warning and repent of their ways. Specifically, Jesus here warns those who are living by the values of the world instead of his upside-down kingdom values. As such, he declares woe to those who are rich, who are full, who are laughing, and who are popular. Notice also that each one of the blessings has a corresponding contrasting woe. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich. Blessed are those who are hungry, but woe to those who are full. Blessed are those who mourn, but woe to those who are laughing. Blessed are those who are hated, and woe to those who are liked by all. This parallel structure is very intentional. For one thing, it really highlights the upside-downness of the kingdom. That which is not seen as favorable, namely poverty, hunger, mourning, and persecution, is actually elevated to that of blessing. And that which is seen as blessing, namely wealth, being full, laughing, being popular, is actually identified as a potential pitfall for judgment. And so these four Beatitudes and the corresponding four woes highlight this upside-down kingdom values of Christ versus the kingdom values of the world, this world. Now, with that general understanding of blessing and woe, for the remainder of time, let's take a look at just the first of these blessings and warnings. And so let's just read. We're going to read verse 20, and then we're going to jump down and read verse 4. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then jumping down to verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The first thing that we need to determine is who is Jesus referring to when he says the poor and the rich? Well, the Greek word that gets translated as poor actually helps us quite a deal in understanding who Jesus is talking about. When this word is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was frequently used to describe the pious poor. That is, the poor that trusted and depended on God. The word is not referring to their socioeconomic status only, but rather there is a spiritual element attached to the term as well. And so in Judaism and in the Old Testament, when the poor is referenced, most of the time it's referring to those who are in desperate need, whose helpless state drove them into a dependent relationship with God for his provision. In a similar manner, Jesus is not referring to the socioeconomic status only in order to define the rich. Rather, the rich here are those who are financially well off, who trust in their wealth and their status rather than depending on God. Now, a little bit more clarification is needed here. Jesus does not intend to make absolute groups based on one's level of wealth. Someone's bank account and social status does not automatically determine one's spiritual state and their standing before God. Not all poor people depend and trust in God, and not all rich people rely on their wealth and their riches alone. There are a few proverbs, well, in the book of Proverbs, that refer to some who are poor who follow worthless pursuits. That certainly is not describing someone who is following God and trusting in his ways. On the other hand, there are men like Job who were incredibly wealthy, and yet they were completely committed to God. Or we could take a look at Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, which we'll get to in a few years, and how he was extremely wealthy. And yet Jesus says salvation has come to his house. We can look at others like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, both men who were very wealthy and yet who both became followers of Christ. And so what matters most is the heart attitude of the person. Are they trusting in and depending on God? Or are they trusting in their financial status? Those that trust in God will be blessed, and those who trust in their wealth will be warned and condemned if they do not repent. Now, if this is the case, then why in the world did Jesus use the terms poor and rich if at the heart of it, he's talking about those who trust or not trust in God respectively? Well, I think he uses these terms in general because in general, those who are poor are more inclined to depend on God, while in general, those who are rich tend to not depend on him. And so these two groups, the poor and the rich, are used by Jesus not as absolute categories, but general spiritual descriptions that get at the attitude and disposition of people's hearts. And so here's the question. Probably the most important question in this entire sermon. So if you're not listening, start paying attention now. What category describes your heart? Are you like the poor who is aware of your spiritual bankruptcy and therefore runs to, depends on, and trusts in God? Or are you like the rich who finds comfort and security in your finances or your work ethic or your abilities and who therefore does not really depend on God? Understanding which group you are in is crucial for understanding how to apply the rest of this passage. Are you part of the poor, or are you part of the rich? Well, Jesus says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor," meaning happy are you who are poor, who depend on God. Why? Why are they happy? The rest of the verse 20 says, "For," or "because, yours is the kingdom of God." The reason why those who are poor are blessed and happy is because they presently possess the kingdom of God. Notice the present tense verb, not the future tense verb at the end of verse 20. Yours is the kingdom of God, not yours will be the kingdom of God. The poor who depend on God are blessed and happy because the kingdom of God is currently theirs. Now, to be clear, they do not possess the kingdom of God in full at the present moment. And the reason for that is because the kingdom of God has not been fully ushered in. Jesus came and he revealed what the kingdom of God will be like, and some of the kingdom broke through and is here present in the here and now. But the kingdom of God will not fully be ushered in or fully consummated until Christ returns. Then he will usher in the full kingdom of God. And so the poor who depend on God receive now the kingdom of God that is here now, and they wait eagerly for the coming of the full arrival of the kingdom. And so the natural question then becomes, well, what exactly do the poor possess now? Well, true disciples of Christ, that is, those who are poor, who depend on God, they possess citizenship in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is theirs in that they belong to the kingdom. They are part of the kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, is reason for great rejoicing. Amen. The rich, on the other hand, who do not depend on God, they are not given a reason to rejoice, but rather a warning. Jesus essentially says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich and who depend on your wealth rather than on God. Woe to you because you have already received your consolation." In other words, the rich are warned that the possessions that they presently have is the best that they're going to get. It's all the reward that they're going to receive. Notice again the present tense at the end of the verse 24, at the end of the warning. What they presently own is the only blessing that they will enjoy. They will not receive an eternal future blessing from God unless they heed the warning, repent of their ways, and trust in God rather than their money. And so in reality, their consolation is not a big winner's trophy. It's actually a loser's trophy in the eternal perspective of things. The poor who trust in God will receive the fullness of the eternal kingdom and, in fact, eternal life. The rich who do not trust in God, though, will be left with nothing. The warning to the rich who do not trust in God, if left unheeded, is that they will receive judgment, destruction, and devastation. And so, blessed are you who are poor and trust in God. But woe to you who are rich and trust in wealth. Now remember, in his sermon, Jesus is telling his disciples what it means to be part of his upside-down kingdom. And the upside-down living that is characteristic of those who are part of his upside-down kingdom. And so the application is pretty straightforward of what is going on so far in our passage. The question that we'll get at how to apply this to our life is this: how do you live in such a way that confirms that you are part of the poor that Jesus is talking about? How do you know that you are blessed, that Jesus is pronouncing a blessing to you as opposed to the woe? I would suggest that we know if you're living a life that is marked with genuine, not superficial, but genuine dependence on God. When life is hard, you run to God and cry out to him for help instead of running away from God and crying out against him. when you simply can't understand why things are happening to you, why you're experiencing certain things, you still trust in God and you acknowledge that He and His plans are good. When comfort is taken away from you, when tragedy hits, you run to God for comfort instead of finding it in something else of this world. When hardships and trials engulf you, you cling to Christ instead of clinging to your own talents to get you through the storm. A life marked with genuine dependence on God sings with joy, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." Because you truly know that even if everything were stripped away, if you were to lose all things, you would still have 10 million reasons to praise. Because you still have Christ. And He's all you need. Or as Martin Luther said in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the last refrain, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That's the heart attitude of someone who finds their dependence, who is fully dependent on God, who is the poor in spirit. Let goods and kindred go. Let all my possessions go. My life as well. Let that be taken away from me. God's truth still remains. God will keep me and hold me. That is the confidence that we lie on, that we rest on. For those who are poor in spirit. By God's grace, pursue with all of your might to live a life marked with genuine dependence on God. Live out the upside down values of the upside down kingdom of Christ. Blessed are you who are poor and trust in God. But woe to you who are rich and trust in your wealth. Let me close by highlighting an important element that is easily overlooked. The poor in our passage are called blessed because they currently have the kingdom of God. And they will one day receive the fullness of the kingdom in the future when Jesus returns. And so, you could say that the poor are called blessed because they have been made spiritually rich in Christ. Now the question is, and this is the part that is often overlooked, is how did they become spiritually rich? How did those who were poor in spirit, borrow the phrase from Matthew, how do those who are poor in spirit become blessed and rich in spirit? It was not by their works or their good deeds. It was not because God saw that they would be useful to Him and His plan. It was not because they were generally a good person and kind to others. It was not because their wealth allowed them to purchase this status. No, it was all because of grace. Whether we are physically wealthy or poor, the truth is that apart from Christ, we are all spiritually bankrupt. And because of our sin, we can do nothing in order to become part of Christ's upside-down kingdom. Nor would we even have a desire to be part of His kingdom because we are enslaved to and we love our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, He sent His Son to take those who are spiritually poor and make them spiritually rich. And he did this at a great cost. Namely, by descending down from the throne of heaven, where he sat enthroned as king of the universe. He stepped down from his throne to become a man of the dust like us. And then he went and he died on a cross, taking our place, taking the place of those who trust in him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is enthroned as ruler of the universe. Everything is made by him, through him, and for him. Everything that you see belongs to Christ. Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates are paupers compared to Christ. And yet, for our sake, for your sake, Jesus became poor, and he died on a cross in order to make you rich, far richer than Elon Musk. It is only by the free gift of grace that we who are spiritually poor can be made spiritually rich and possess the kingdom of God forever. And Christ offers grace to everyone without exception, materially rich or materially poor. And so if you are spiritually poor this morning, would you come to Christ? Would you come to him and receive him as your Savior? Would you trust in him and depend on him, trusting in him alone as the one who brings you into his upside down kingdom? And if you are spiritually rich this morning because Christ has already transferred your citizenship from the world into his upside down kingdom, then would you abound in thanksgiving to God for his unmerited grace that he has lavished upon you? Rejoice, brothers and sisters, and be glad, because even now, at this moment, the kingdom of heaven is yours. You are part of Christ's kingdom, and no circumstance or hardship or poverty or tragedy could ever detract you from the infinite joy and blessing that coincides with that reality. You who are spiritually rich, rejoice and be glad, for you are a member of Christ's upside down kingdom. And so live in accordance with his upside down values. Blessed are you who are poor and trust in God, but woe to you who are rich and trust in wealth. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, who is rich, to become poor, to be like us, to go to the cross to die in our place, so that we who are spiritually poor and depraved who trust in Christ and in Christ alone may be spiritually rich. We possess the kingdom of God and enjoy the blessings and the benefits of being a citizen of heaven. And so, Father, I pray that we would be quick to give thanks to you for your grace and for your mercy, and that we would live in accordance with your values, your upside-down kingdom values, as opposed to the values of this world. Forgive us, Father, when we are drawn to live like the rest of the world, drawn to be like them, to act like them, to talk like them. Help us instead to cherish Christ, to look to Christ, to walk in his footsteps, to follow him and live an upside-down life marked by the upside-down kingdom of your Son. Give us strength, God, and courage to live in this way, and boldness to proclaim the goodness of salvation that is through Christ and Christ alone. We love you, our King. Help us to delight and to rejoice in you. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty and matchless name. Amen.